Well, good morning. I ask you to open your Bible this morning, Psalms 2. And that's where we'll be reading from this morning and getting our thoughts started together. Glad to see you. Glad
that you are here. Glad that I can be heard now, apparently. And even I could hear that one. It's funny. Sometimes you hear stuff up here, sometimes you don't. But even that scared me. Psalm 2 in your Bible, if you didn't catch that the first time, then Psalm 2 in your Bible, and that's where we're going to pick up in our study together this morning. Book of Psalms begins, of course, with the first psalm, six verses, a relatively short psalm. The two great themes in some ways of that psalm, number one, that the righteous man, the blessed man, meditates upon God's law day and night, that God's law, God's word, is the foundation of our constant thought, our meditation. And the other thing that psalm brings up strongly is that those who rebel against God will be punished greatly. The wicked will perish. Sinners will not be in the assembly of the righteous in the end. God drives away the wicked. And that leads us... designated Christ. And in particular, notice in that first stanza that what the world sees in God and his Messiah is not what David just talked to us about at the table a moment ago. So what do you do with that? Verse 10. Verse 10 is the application. Verse 10 is the point. This is the takeaway. So what do you do? Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Look at the world through a different perspective. Recognize authority and reality. God's authority and your reality. The situation you are actually in. All power does not reside in you. You can't do whatever you want. God reigns, and he reigns in particular through Jesus, whom he's raised from the dead. That's part of the gospel. That's part of the message, the good news of God. And what you do with that is you show discernment. You recognize that the way you have looked at the world and your life and your place in the world, it's wrong. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Recognize reality and live in light of it. Do homage to the Son, God's authority, yes. And who has God given authority to under him and for him? The Son. And so do homage to the Son. In Hebrew, they're literally kiss the Son. Show loyalty, show love, show respect and reverence. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So you have a psalm here that really, straight out of the bat, straight out of the gate, the book of Psalms basically lays out what the issue of reality is, of the world's condition, of the human predicament and the human situation, which is this. Humanity is in rebellion against God's will, refuses to submit to God's authoritative will. And the Bible's advice at the end of the day is kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son, the one whom God has designated his anointed and his Messiah, to whom he has given all authority in heaven and earth. Kiss the Son or be broken with a rod of iron. That's reality. That's truth. And we get all that. But in one sense, that's easier said than done, isn't it? I mean, I'm not worried about the world outside these doors this morning. That's for Jesus to deal with when he returns. I'm worried about us this morning. I'm worried about myself. I'm worried about those who are sitting in this room with me this morning. I'm worried about all of us recognizing that it is a constant and an ongoing challenge and effort to truly discipline ourselves to loyalty to the Son. Because the fact of the matter is the sins that we still commit, the temptations that we cave to, the rebelliousness that's still there in our hearts, all of these things are resistance to paying homage to the Son. Why is it that the struggle goes on? What is it that we can do? If there were a big idea to help us better live in reality and grow and all the more submit to the Son and to God through the Son, what should we know? What could our understanding become that would help us in our submission to God's authority and his reign over reality? I think there's a story in the New Testament that helps us with this. Will you go there with me? Luke chapter 5. It's one of the Jesus stories, one of those Messiah stories, one of those Christ stories. God sent his would-be king into the world, the one that he was going to establish over Zion and over all the world, the one that he was going to give all authority to and then give the rod of iron to shatter the nations that still rebel against him. That Son of God came into the world. And early in Luke's gospel, where Luke is showing us who this Jesus of Nazareth really is. And so he showed us in one sense that he's here to fight against the devil and the temptation in chapter 4. And he's shown us that he is the Messiah that's been prophesied by Jesus going in that synagogue later in Luke chapter 4 and reading from the Isaiah scroll and saying, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am here and I am the one God has chosen to do these things and fulfill these things. We come to chapter 5 then, and we see an interesting story from the life of Jesus. When we turn to this story, or when we read similar stories to it in the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, usually we focus on the calling of the disciples, or the fact that they will be fishers of men, so to speak, from this point forward. But part, or maybe the biggest part of this story is not so much who the disciples are, what their names are, so we have the 12 names for our song that we teach our kids, nor is it that they're going to be fishers of men, catchers of men from now on. The issue is, who is the one who called them? That's the biggest headline in this story, is who is this guy who's walking around and doing these things and saying these things, and who dares to have the audacity to start assembling an entourage? Who is this guy? Have your Bible, Luke chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he, Jesus, was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's another name for the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little way into the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet. You see, because Simon Peter had an epiphany. He had a realization in this point. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, because I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." When they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And so you're here, you have a story.
You have a moment of realization for Peter, to be sure. Something huge happens that changes how you see your life, yourself, the world, and most importantly, how you see God and how he works in the world. And what God does here and what Jesus does here in Peter's life is shows him that there's something more important actually in his life than catching fish. Peter may have thought that was the problem, right? When you're a fisherman and you work all night, which is your prime working hours, and you come to shore with nothing, that's not a good day at work, folks. That's not a good in a subsistence economy where you eat by your daily bread, when you fish all night and come back with nothing, that's a problem. And yet it's interesting, isn't it interesting that Peter's earthly problems rapidly disappeared in light of what just happened? Because Peter realized there was something far greater, more important missing in his life, or that he struggled with in his life. And Jesus' miraculous direction to greater results in his fishing business led Peter not to recognize, "I need to hire this guy," but rather, "I need to follow this guy." Isn't that interesting? What Peter realized is that he was a sinful man. And until, folks, we begin to realize when we look in the Bible that this is not a self-help book, that this is not a book of for psychological well-being, that this is a book that is designed to open our eyes to the truth about the reality of our lives, and that our earthly problems and our daily problems are not our real problems, I think we're missing the point of a lot of what we read in the Bible. Peter saw what happened and he realized what really matters. Until we realize that our greatest problem, folks, in life is not what's going on at work or in our relationships or other things, but our greatest problem in life is that we are sinful, stuck, and hopeless without God and without Jesus. Until we realize that we need Jesus, not as a friend or a therapist or a consultant, but as a Savior. Until we can actually come before the Lord and say, "I am a sinful man," then we're missing the point. It's interesting that Peter does not want to use Jesus to find out how to be a better fisherman. "I am a sinful man." How can fish in his boat bring Peter to that kind of a conclusion? Because it's not about the fish. And it's not about you and I's daily life problems as it pertains to life. What happens is Peter saw in this moment that someone special, somebody different, was with him. And folks, when you and I realize who God is, in a sense, when we really realize who God is, it shines all the brighter light on who we really are. And paradoxically, in the Bible, sometimes the actual reaction is people want to get away from God when they realize who they are with. Think about that. Think about stories throughout the Bible. I think about Manoah and his wife when they met the angel of the Lord, and they realized who they had been in the presence of, and after he was gone, and they thought they were going to die. Why? Because we've seen God. And I think about in the Bible how even just when sometimes angelic visitors show up, I think about especially some of Daniel's encounters with angelic beings, just the angelic beings alone leave him in shock and awe. He falls down as one who is dead. Whenever humans make a mistake of worshiping those beings, the angels quickly say, don't worship us. God's greater still. Worship him. You ever been in a room where you realize you just don't quite belong and you just don't quite fit in? You really realize that you're the one out of the place. You ever been in a room economic? You ever been in a room where everybody else has a lot more money than you do, and it kind of makes you self-conscious a little bit because you all of a sudden you realize that you probably shouldn't have valeted your car. They're laughing right now. You ever been in a room where maybe you feel like you don't fit in culturally? Maybe everybody else seems to know things that you don't know. You don't get what they're talking about. It makes you self-conscious. It makes you feel out of place. You ever been in a room where maybe you don't fit in educationally? You feel like everybody's more educated than you are. They're using words that you don't understand and you have no idea what they're talking about. And again, it makes you feel out of place. You ever been in a room where maybe professionally you don't fit in? Maybe everybody else is very, very successful at what they do, and maybe you're still just entry level, and it makes you feel very, very much like I don't belong here. I don't fit in. You ever been in the room where relationally that's how it feels? Everybody seems to know everybody else, and you're the new person, and nobody's talking to you, and it just highlights the fact that I'm not one of these people. That's what happens to human beings when they actually see and experience God, folks. I think about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where God allows Isaiah to go into his heavenly temple. And you know what Isaiah says? He doesn't say, cool. He says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips from an unclean people. Too often, we act and we think as though God is fortunate to have us as his people and his followers, when the reality is that we are blessed beyond belief that God wants anything to do with us at all. That the nature of the God who created reality is one of love and not hate. And so Peter turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, I think you need to leave because you shouldn't be with a guy like me. I realize you're more than just the world's best fisherman. You're the Lord. And maybe Peter did not really comprehend, or excuse me, maybe we don't really comprehend God and Jesus and what they have done for us if we don't stand before God humbled beyond words. And so you go back to Psalm 2. Why is it sometimes hard to submit to God's authority? I think it's hard to submit to God's authority because we don't always really understand who and what we really are. We don't understand the reality about ourselves, which is why we don't sometimes understand the reality about God. There's a relationship. The more you see God, the more you see yourself. The more you see yourself, the more you can see God. There's that paradoxical relationship and that paradoxical tendency. And so let me make a few observations for us this morning. When it comes to factors in accepting God's authority, I think part of what happens, you see this in Psalm 2, and I think it's implied in Luke 5, I think that you have to recognize who is the creator and who are the creatures. You have to recognize who is the creator and who are the creatures. The conflict between God's will and our will, his version of reality and our version of reality. When that conflict happens, when I begin to realize that how I want to live and how God's want me to live, don't line up. Who's going to yield? Who's going to break? Who's going to give way? Well, the fact of the matter is I need to remember who created and who's the creature. I think that goes a long way to recognizing where we are in our situation. And I think, secondly, we need to recognize that all of us in our lives are submitting to something. All of us are submitting to something. All of us order our lives around something. All of us order our lives around the crowd we want to be popular with, or we want to be accepted by. All of us order our lives around a worldview that makes sense to us. And perhaps really the reason that makes sense to us is because it allows us to do what we want to do, and it allows us to be happy on our terms. All of us line up and order our lives around some sort of moral code. Even the atheists don't want to be murdered and will tell you that's wrong. Please don't kill me. Even the atheists believe in this thing called human rights. Where do they get those from? Because everybody's got, at some level, except for the truly insane, everybody at some level has some moral code that they order their lives around and they submit to and think others should as well. For some people, it's their addictions. And their addictions are what they order their life around. Where they're going to get the money to feed their alcohol habit, or their drug habit, or their porn habit, or whatever it is. And they sit there and say, I don't submit to God. No, but you're submitting to something. You're controlled by your passions and your desires, and you serve them, which is part of why, despite getting what you want, you're still so miserable. The hardest thing, I think, in some ways, about letting go is not being in charge. Most of us at some level want a level of control over things. I think it's one of the hardest things for, sometimes I fly, but when I was younger, I was a very nervous flyer. And the thing I did not like, I fly now and I fly out of necessity, and I put up with it. Now with TSA is worse than flying itself, honestly. But the truth of the matter is, one of the things I was younger and I didn't like was you can't see where you're going when you're on a plane, right? You can look out the window and you can kind of guess, but you can't see where you are going. And so you hit some turbulence and you wonder, where is the pilot? What has the pilot gotten us into, man? I couldn't see that cloud. I couldn't see that storm. And you have to trust the pilot that he or she knows what they are doing as they lead you around through the skies. You can't see where you are going, and you can't control where they're taking you either. You put your complete trust in those pilots when you get onto that airplane. That's one of the hard things about life is not when we surrender or submit, is not being in charge. Now, on the one hand, that can be liberating. Instead of confining. You know why? Because it also takes the pressure off us. I don't have to have all the answers. I don't have to know what I am doing. I can give control of my life to someone who actually knows how things work. I can give control of my life to somebody who knows what they're doing, who always knows what to do in any given situation, someone who understands me better than I do myself, if I'm talking about God. Someone with the ultimate insider information and insight can be in charge of my life if I would learn to submit to God and give up control. Because the truth of the matter is, for those of us who fly, if there was an emergency in the cockpit, and they got and the stewardess got on the intercom and said, listen, something horrible has happened in the cockpit and both pilots are incapacitated. I need somebody to come up here and fly the plane. Listen, that wouldn't be good news that I get to be in control of the plane now. Would you feel better about being in control of your life if it meant taking over the plane in that situation? No. There's actually a release that comes from letting those who know what they're doing be in charge. And if that's true every time you go to the airport, how much more is that not true when it comes to God and submitting to Him and listening to Him even when it doesn't make sense and even when it's not what I want right now? But I'm dealing with the being who made me. He's the creator. I'm the creature. He knows what it means to be human. I don't. I'm still trying to figure that out. Some people go through life saying, I don't know what the meaning of life is. Well, listen to the one who made you. He does. It's actually liberating, folks, to not have to have all the answers, to not have to have control over everything, to know that the one who can and will fix everything in the end is in control of your life. That brings us to number three. I think to recognize that accepting God's authority has to be an ongoing, has to be a permanent situation. You don't just do it when you feel like it and then go, then take back control when you don't want to. It's not like God's the autopilot of life, flip it on when it gets a little bit bumpy and then take back over control when it's smooth sailing and blue skies. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We know this verse. We've heard these words so many times. But listen to them again in the context of, again, God's control, God's authority over your life. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so that submission, that acceptance of God's authority is a daily mindset, not a one-time decision, right? It's what I do daily. constantly. Too often, over time, we get comfortable and we get careless and we end up thinking about certain parts of our lives. You know, you may be God most of the time, but this time we're going to do it my way. You may be God, but this time I get to decide where we're eating. Over and over again in life, we have to discipline our minds and our hearts to submit to God alone. And so to be a Christian, folks, to be a Christian, listen to me very carefully, because I've listened to people talk, I've listened to parents worried about their non-Christian children over the years when they're getting to be that age of accountability, as we call it, and what are we going to do about that? And I've heard a lot of people say things over the 25, 26 years I've been doing this that concern me, that we miss the point sometimes when we're talking about what it even means to obey the gospel and become a Christian, that baptism is the one-time event, it's the initiation process, but it's just the beginning, not the end, and that to truly become a Christian is not just to be baptized. To be a Christian is to follow the way. It is a long-term commitment. It's an ongoing process of renewal and repentance, of transformation, of submission, and of sacrifice. And so at the end of the day, what we're really talking about is recognizing that submission to God is not negotiated. At the end of the two world wars, World War I and World War II, Germany was twice driven to the negotiating table for what were called unconditional surrenders. Germany, after World War I and after World War II, had no leverage left. This was not the war had gone on long enough and there was kind of a bit of a standoff, and so we'll just agree to disagree and walk away, or each side will agree to absorb a certain amount of the expenses and costs for this and consequences of this and we'll part. No, there was an unconditionalness to it. Why? Because one side had lost and been thoroughly defeated. And we need to recognize that the same is true of God. Because He is God, I don't get to negotiate with Him the terms of my submission to Him. Dealing with God is not about compromise. You know, God, I'll give you what you want over here. If you give me what I want over here, we'll just negotiate this thing out. You know, dealing with God is not about getting a better agent. Everyone who comes to God has to give up and do things that they would otherwise not do and give up, because God's authority is absolute. What we're talking about is total surrender, unconditional surrender to God under Jesus Christ. That brings us to our final turn this morning. What is it then? What does life under God's authority really look like? I want to kiss the Son now. I don't know about you. I want to do homage to Him. I want to make peace with Him now before He comes back and with His rod of iron starts shattering things. And so I think three quick final observations this morning for what it means to live under God's authority. Number one, that means to acknowledge that everything belongs to God. And when we say everything, we mean everything. Everything belongs to God. Why? Because He created it. I didn't make anything. The stuff that I have used in my life, the stuff that I have made stuff out of in my life, was here before I got here. How did it get here? God made it and put it here. I brought nothing into this world. I can take nothing out of it, right? We've all heard that. We get that. But do you really live in light of that? That nothing, absolutely nothing, is truly ours. You couldn't create it. You can't hold on to it. When you die, God forces your hand to let go. It is not our stuff. And so part of living under God's authority is just the reality check that comes with recognizing everything belongs to God. And you know what everything includes? Me. Because I did not create myself either. I did not will myself into existence. I did not design whether I would be male or female when I came to this world. I did not design what my race would be, or what my parents, who my parents would be, or what country I would live in, or what century I would live in. I didn't pick out any of that. You know why? Because I didn't create myself. God did. And so when we say everything belongs to God, everything belongs to God. And not only does everything belong to God because He created it, but then especially for those of us who are Christians this morning, we need to understand something. We doubly belong to God, not just because He created us in the first place. We didn't will ourselves into existence. And the things that are in our lives, we did not create for ourselves in our own benefit. They were here, given to us as gifts for our enjoyment and our benefit and our blessing. But then God bought those of us who are Christians back a second time. He created us, and then he bought us back from sin and our fallenness through the blood of Jesus Christ, right? Isn't that what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1? That same man that day in Luke 5 who fell on his knees beside the Sea of Galilee and said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." He is the one who becomes the Apostle Peter, who writes these words, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 17 of 1 Peter. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear, with a reverence, with a seriousness during the time of your stay on the earth. Take life seriously because you have a responsibility to God. Knowing that," and here's the key now, "knowing that you were not redeemed, you weren't bought back by perishable things like silver and gold from that futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You were bought back. You were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the lamb David talked to us about this morning, the blood of Christ." And so you have been created in the first place. You made a mess of that. You have been bought back by Jesus. God owns everything. And if you're a Christian, all the more, you are here this morning because you need to acknowledge and remember your salvation was purchased at an extremely great price. You don't get to negotiate with God now about the terms in which you will live. He bought you back. He owns you doubly. And that brings us to number two then. "Therefore, my life is merely stewardship of God's things." I really appreciate the prayer that Mark offered a few minutes ago here, because I think Mark very much got at this idea and the things that he prayed about. Do you remember what he prayed about when talking about helping us to understand why we're really here and that we often get the wrong point out of life? The point in life is to steward God's things, and part of the stewardship of God's things is my life. My life was given to me, right? I didn't create that. We just talked about that. I didn't create myself. And so my job is to be the steward of the things that God has created, including me. I belong to him. And therefore, my job is to use my life the way he would have me use it. You ever borrow a tool or something from somebody? And when they loan you that tool, a lawnmower, a weed eater, a chainsaw, I don't know. I'm a guy, so I think of power tools. But whatever you borrow, you ever borrowed something like that from somebody and they give you some terms or conditions, please don't use it in this way? Or when young people borrow the car, we say, bring it back full, right? We put some terms and conditions on it. When you borrow something from somebody, are you careful to observe the terms and conditions of what belongs to them when you use it? Do you want to make sure you bring that chainsaw back in good working order, that lawnmower back in good working order? You know, you don't use it in a crazy way, dull the blade, tear up the engine, and then bring it back. Sorry about that. No. When we use something that belongs to somebody else, decent people work very hard to use it in the way in which it was loaned, for the purpose for which it was loaned to us. Do you understand that your life is in a very real sense a loan from God? We are stewardships of something that does not, in one sense, belong to us. He allows us to do what we will with it, with the desire that we offer it back to him properly. And so at the end of the day, you stop and think about that. When you think from that perspective, maybe it helps us to understand better what Jesus is driving at in parables like Matthew 25 and the parallels in the other Gospels. What we often call the parable of the talents, right? Remember the story Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 25? And talents there are not just abilities, though that makes it a nice application in our day and time because of how we use that word. But talents back in that day was money, was a measurement of money. And so a man of some wealth gives to his slaves what belonged to him. And Matthew chapter 25 is emphatic about this. Matthew 25 and verse 14. "For it is like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them." And you remember what happens next in the story, right? One slave gets five and one slave gets two and one slave gets one, right? And what are they supposed to do? Do those talents belong to them? No, they do not. Whose are they? They are the master's. What are they supposed to do? They are supposed to follow the master's purposes for the master's improvement and benefit with what they have been entrusted with. That's the point of the parable. And that's the point of the parable, that those who recognize that they are slaves of God recognize that with what he has given us in our life, whether it's five talents, two talents, or one talent, not everybody has the same. the same situation. But whatever it is, we have whatever we have in our lives on loan from God. And we are held accountable. Remember, when the master comes back, the slaves are held accountable, not just for the wrong that they did, but for whether or not they use what they were given as proper stewards of the master's resources. And so too, Jesus' point is, so too will our lives be judged, because stewardship is not just about money, it's about life itself. My life is something I received from God, and the God of life himself. And so how do I use my time, my opportunities, my talents, my abilities? How do I take the things that he put in my life and use them responsibly, that he receives the benefit in the end, and that I use them for his purposes, not mine? It's his. It's all his. When I understand that, again, I think I'm beginning to truly live under God's authority. And third, quickly this morning, finally, my stewardship is part of my giving account to God. At the end of the day, the Lord's Christ, with his rod of iron, returns. And when he returns, he's going to smash things with that rod of iron, those who rebelled against him. And he's going to look for an accounting from those who claim to be his servants about whether we really have the profit we are accountable for to deliver back to him with the lives that we have been given and the time that we have been given. And so ultimately, part of what it means to live in God's reality and God's authority is to understand that no matter what my job is tomorrow morning when I go to work or go to school and what I'm supposed to be studying tomorrow, whatever my daily life responsibilities are, I need to live under the overarching realization that it all belongs to God, that an accounting is coming that goes far greater than the teacher in their grade, the boss in the performance review, or anything like that. At the end of the day, I am ultimately going to give an account to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the accounting I give will show whether I lived under his authority, recognizing it's all his, and that my job is to bear spiritual fruit, not just earthly enjoyment. And so God, help us to that end and to realize that that is the authority, that is what it truly means to submit to the authority of God in our lives. And so we're going to sing a song that Reed's going to lead us here in right now, and that song is your opportunity to share your spiritual needs with those who are gathered here, if we can help you in any way. Maybe what you need to do is you need to confess the authority of Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins. You can do that this morning. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but the way you live does not reflect your submission to the ongoing submission to the authority of God in your life. And maybe that's because of active sin in your life. Maybe that's because of some other shirking of what it means to be a Christian. If we can help you, encourage you in some way, why don't you share that?